It is my habit when preaching in Old Testament passages to take large swaths of scripture because it's a narrative text. And we take those large swaths and then we deal with them. So where we left off, if you can remember where we left off in our study through Judges, we left off with the conclusion of the first section of the book of Judges, and we begin tonight to look at the second section of the book of Judges. Section 1, which began in chapter 1, verse 1, and ran through until chapter 3, verse 6, would be entitled The Failure of the Second Generation. The Failure of the Second Generation. The second section that we're going to deal with this evening is going to deal with sort of a different theme than the failure of the second generation. We see the results of the failure of the second generation. We saw that that failure of that second generation caused destruction to come upon the nation so far as they were not able to drive out their enemies. And their enemies dwelt among them as a test to them. And it was a challenge to them to remain faithful in the midst of those people who were unfaithful to God. Now, chapter 2, verse 6 and 7 starts with Joshua and the people following the Lord. But by chapter 3 and verse 6, the second generation knew of God, but they didn't know God. Look at verse 6, it says, "And they took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to their sons and served their gods." Now we read the psalm tonight, Psalm 115. Surely you heard it in the psalm, the repeated phrase, "They have ears, but they can't see. They have," or, yeah, because that's what you do with your ears. You know what's funny is you guys were nodding along with me until I caught myself. "They have eyes and they can't see, they have ears and they can't hear, they have noses and they can't smell, they have no ability to perform any of the sensory abilities that we have, yet they're fashioned after a likeness similar to us, and they're fashioned in the imaginations of mankind, and yet they serve no purpose, they are not God." You saw the definition of God's sovereignty there in Psalm 115. What was it? He does as he pleases. He does as he pleases. He is the only person who is able to do as he pleases. If Satan, you'll remember in Job, if Satan wanted to come after Job, what did he have to do? Had to ask permission. You know, each one of us, if there are ramifications in this life for every decision that we make, but for God, there are no ramifications. Whatever decision that he makes, it is done, it is established, it is his word, and it is accomplished. He does as he pleases. You know, we try to do as we please, right? You know, how many of you have made this statement? "I'm just going to rest today." Have you ever made that statement? And then what happens? The toilet backs up? The car breaks down? The garage door won't open? You know, you name any litany of things that can go wrong, even though you have made this statement that seems to indicate that you have sovereign control over your life. "I'm going to rest today." And then you immediately have one of the worst days you've had in weeks. And you think to yourself, "Boy, I just need a rest from my rest." Only God does as he pleases. So we see that the need for a personal relationship with God is absolutely imperative to the believer. Why do I say that? Why do I interject that at this point? Because you've got to understand, you've got to get it in your mind that the reason why the second generation fell away is because they had no personal relationship with God. Your kids are not saved because you are saved. You understand that? There has to be a radical change that happens in their life. They have to have a personal relationship with God. Why is it that the greatest generation, how many times have you heard the expression the greatest generation, describing who? You know, the Americans, the World War II vets, the people who seemed like nothing could stop them. Why is it that they could be considered the greatest generation, but they could sire some of the worst generations that could ever follow? Ne'er-do-wells, people who went from fighting for our freedom to mooching off of our government. What was the big change that happened? The second generation didn't get it. They didn't get it. They didn't understand it. You know, the first generations that came to America were hardworking generations of Christians who came for the express purpose of worshiping God freely. But their kids were some of the worst people. Do you know that America before the Revolution was one of the worst places in the world to live? Did you know that? That the Christianity had fallen on such hard times that the only thing that rescued America at that point was revival broke out. And when revival broke out, then the people became radically different. Why? Because they had a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. But as long as no one else can live a personal relationship with Jesus Christ for you, Joshua could not live a personal relationship with God to the people of Israel. Joshua was a mighty warrior who had the mighty warrior of God that he was on his side. And yet, the generation that followed after Joshua, they didn't know him. They didn't know God. Not in the way that he did. This is pivotal for us to understand. Why am I stressing this point? I'm stressing this point because, let's put it in a little bit different way. Let's not put it in a parent-child relationship. Let's put it in a pastor-congregant relationship. You cannot know Jesus Christ through me. It doesn't matter how close I am to Jesus. You know, I've had to come to grips with this. I don't know if Pastor Kay or Pastor Cole have had to come to grips with this. I'm sure they have. I'm sure every pastor has had this crisis where you realize that you're preaching sometimes to people who couldn't give a flying rip in space what you have to say, even though it's the most important news that anybody could ever hear. And you sit, you stand up there and you pour out the Word of God, and you're pouring it out to people who are what? Slack-jawed? Eyes about halfway back in their head, they're thinking to themselves, man, it's just so tiresome here at church today. Well, you know what you do? Sit up on the edge of your seat, get a pen out and a paper, and start writing notes. That'll keep you awake. Make it personal. Why? Because I can't live this relationship with God for you. If you don't live this relationship with God, if this stuff that we're doing here isn't important, then what is? It's a genuine question. What is? You know, we're going to have communion on Tuesday night. It's not going to be a Wednesday night service Tuesday night. You understand what that means? Nobody, okay. Bill understands what that means. It's not going to be our typical format that we have. It's going to be a radically different format on Tuesday night. And one of the centerpieces of that format is going to be a testimony time of Thanksgiving where we're able to partake in the Eucharist. Now you're thinking to yourself, well, Pastor, Eucharist, isn't that a Catholic saying? No, it's a Greek word. It's a good and an understanding of this communion that we have with God. And we're going to take that. But you're going to have to make a choice. Tuesday night's going to have to be important to you. I'm just throwing this out there. I'm not throwing this out there for a challenge. I don't want to stand at the back tonight and have everybody walk by me and say, well, Pastor, the reason why we won't be here on Tuesday night. No, don't do that with me. Do that with God. Talk with Him. If you're not going to be here Tuesday night, take it up with Him. But But it's the heart. You understand what I'm trying to get across here? It's the heart. It's the attitude. It's the personal relationship that you're going to have with God. This is why I say people who don't have a desire to come to church strike me as a people who don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Because if you're not coming to church, where are you going? That means that you're making a choice on a Sunday morning to say that the thing that is precious to Jesus is not precious to me. That's a choice. And this is what happens when another generation comes along and they try to live out their relationship through someone else. Well, you know, my dad was just such a great guy, or my grandpa was just such a great guy. He knew the word backwards and forwards. Well, what's wrong with you? You too could be a great guy. You too could know the word backwards and forwards. You too could spend the time in the word. Why do you have to look to someone else's relationship? Look to your own. I'm not saying don't use other people as examples. Paul tells Timothy that. The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. There's an example there. But there's a relationship that happens. So the personal relationship is in decline in Israel. And as a result of that, the second generation falls into failure. But God is still with his people. So section 2 could be entitled, The Salvation of a Long-Suffering God. The Salvation of a Long-Suffering God. It covers from 3:7, as we said, to 16:31. But tonight, let's take this massive swath of Scripture, and we'll read it starting in verse 7. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God and served Balaam and the groves. Therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, and the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. And when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel who delivered them, even Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel and went out to war. And the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed against Cushan-Rishathaim, and the land had rest 40 years. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Real massive bite tonight, huh? Let's pray. Lord, we ask what we have not, you would give us. What we are not, you would make us, and what we know not, you would teach us for your sake, for your glory, because we are weak vessels, Lord. And we desire, at least I presume on my behalf, I desire to have a personal relationship with you, and I pray that would be the case with each person here, so that we would not suffer second generation failure. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is going to give us, Dan said, this is going to give us 20-cent salvation tonight. And I had to think to myself, and then I realized that the title was A Paradigm of Salvation. And Dan is infamous for his dad jokes. So, we're going to deal with 20-cent salvation tonight. In other words, a paradigm. Do you know what a paradigm is? It's an exemplar. You know what an exemplar is? It's like a template. You know what a template is? It's an example. What else can we break it down? How much lower can we get it? You got it? It's just an example. It's the stage is set, so to speak. The players are on the scene. And this is the example we have. This is the exemplar. We find the exemplar of salvation or the paradigm of salvation in this man, Othniel. Now, there is some question as to whether or not Othniel was the younger brother of Caleb or the nephew of Caleb, depending upon how you read the Hebrew. I would lean towards the position that he is the nephew of Caleb. And he is a judge. Now, here again, it depends on your ordering. He is judge number one if you're ordering them by the judges that begin in the book of Judges. He's judge number three if you count Moses and Joshua, as judges of Israel. And I, in any event, he is the first judge that we are going to deal with in the book of Judges. But 2:11 to 23 gave us the process of what would go on in Judges. And that became for us the theological skeleton. And in chapter 3, verse 7 to 11, that's the historical flesh that we are going to hang on the theological skeleton. What was the theological skeleton? Back in verse 11 of chapter 2, it says, "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of Balaam, and they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord, and served Baal and Ashtaroth, and the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel." This is the theological skeleton. They are failing to worship God. They are worshiping other gods. And because of that, God's anger is hot against them. He delivers them into the hand of spoilers. What does he do when his anger gets hot? Well, he brings the people low in order that they might return to him. And he delivered them into the hands of the spoilers that spoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn unto them, and they were greatly distressed. So we see that's the theological framework that we're working with. Because they failed to follow God, what happens? God's hand is against them. Can you imagine if you woke up tomorrow morning and you read in the Bible, "God's hand is against me, personally, me," what would you think? I would hope that you would want to do whatever was possible to get yourself back into the Lord's graces so that his hand is no longer against you. You see, this is the understanding that we're supposed to have. This is the reason for discipline in a parent's household, right? You discipline your kids not because you're angry at them. If you're disciplining your children because you're angry at them, then you're already wrong. You're already wrong. If you yell at them because you're angry at them, you're already wrong. You discipline your kids because you see them heading for destruction. And you want to do what you can to bring them low so that they will turn away from destruction and realize that the right place to be is with King Jesus and walking in his fellowship. That's why you do it. That's why the Lord does discipline. That's why the church does discipline. Why? The whole idea is to make sure that people are walking in the pathway that God has intended for them. So, what we see here in this paradigm of salvation, as we're going through in this theological skeleton, we see that the people have sinned, God's hand is against them, the enemy comes on them, but in verse 16, the Lord is going to raise up judges who will deliver them from the hands of the spoilers. So then we come to chapter 3, verse 7, and that's the flesh that we begin to put on this skeleton. One says that this is how it will happen. The theological skeleton tells us this is how it will happen, but the historical flesh tells us this is how it did happen in time and in place. So this text then becomes the pattern passage, and it's going to seem like as we're going through Judges, there's a lot of repetition that is happening because we're seeing this pattern passage. But that's intentional. But I want you to see, hopefully by the end of this evening, you'll realize that the pattern is not what most people think it is. The pattern is not what most people think it is. I hope you get that tonight. So the first thing that I want you to see, first and foremost, is that Israel's infidelity and God's wrath is highlighted. When the juxtaposition is made, when there is a crossing of paths between God's wrath and mankind's infidelity, then what we see is mankind is always the one that loses out. You understand that? God, can I put it this way? Can I put a fine point on it? God don't need you. You understand that? God don't need you. And he can take you out at any minute. You can go and you can read the 90th Psalm, and you can see that in there where it talks about God's anger do we know his anger? Another psalm said that he is a terrible God. Do we understand that? That's where we've got, that's the first working point that we come from. I think that some people have Yiddish word? The chutzpah. They have the chutzpah to believe that somehow God needs them in his plan. And they can live however they want, and eventually it's going to work out anyway for their benefit because God needs them. We need to get over that thinking real quick. So, what happens is that Israel's infidelity and their wandering meets up with God's wrath face to face, and God sends a man to destroy them. They serve Baal, and as they serve Baal, God sends Cushan-Rishathaim to rule over them. It's almost as if God is saying that if you want to worship a pagan god, then you can have a pagan ruler as well. You can see, you want to live in pagan land? Then here's what it's like to live in pagan land. I'm going to send, not only are you going to have destruction come upon you, but you're going to come underneath the rule and the reign of pagan king. Now this is God's wrath in action. Are you aware, do you understand the fact that God's wrath moves through history? History does not happen in a hermetically sealed vacuum that is apart from God's touch or God's sway. You understand, somebody said to me, how on earth could the election go the way that the election went? And I say to you this, God's hand is against us. You understand that? And people say, you know, I understand there's this whole group of people who are running around and saying that elections are stolen, elections are stolen, elections are stolen. But I want you to understand that nobody puts on their political breeches in the morning without God's permission. There are no kings and no rulers and no presidents and no senators and no congressmen unless God allows them. And if that Congress goes contrary to Scripture, if that president goes contrary to Scripture, then that is a sign that God is allowing judgment to come on this nation. That's how it works. Because God's sovereign hand is still in control. And he is still the one who is writing out history. It would be hubris to think that we somehow have the authority or the ability to make history apart from God, that somehow history happens in a totally different realm than God. Listen, all of history is still underneath the sway of theology. It's still underneath the sway of God. He is still the one. You know, there's a reason why things happen the way they happen. And we've got to come to grips with that. What is happening right now in the Ukraine and in Russia is happening because God is allowing it to happen, and there is judgment that is falling in that area, I believe, on both parties, who are both notoriously atheistic. You understand this? This is how God works. This is how he operates. He says, if you want to be stupid, let me show you the cost of stupid. And that's what he's saying here. He's saying to them, if you want to be stupid, let me show you the cost of stupid. The cost of stupid is that you will not be ruled by a ruler like such as Moses or Joshua, but you'll be ruled by a ruler such as Cushan-Rishathaim, who is a pagan ruler. Too often we buy into this secularized view of history and we become desensitized to biblical history. And because of that, we miss these key truths. Israel didn't become slaves to Cushan-Rishathaim because they made a military blunder. They became slaves to him because God's divine wrath has exploded on the scene. And this is the result. But God's wrath also gives hope to Israel. I want you to get this. God's wrath. How on earth could God's wrath give hope to Israel? Have you ever thought about that? How could God's wrath give hope to Israel? It's because he loves them. It's because he loves them. You know, I've always wanted to make that abundantly clear to my children. That if they're being told that they're doing something wrong, they're being told they're doing it wrong because they've got a dad that loves them. That's one of the benefits of being in a Christian home. You have someone who tells you when you're wrong. Isn't that interesting? And dad's wrath is equal to dad's love and happens because of dad's love. Isn't that interesting? How often do we draw this connection? I can remember my mother coming after me with a wooden spoon, and I can remember never thinking in my mind that this is because she loves me. But here I am 150 years later, and I realize that the only reason she got upset with me is because she loved me. God's wrath is on Israel because he loves them, and he is jealous for them. I would not take kindly to my wife walking out of this place holding hands with some other guy. It would not be a good evening. I would hope that someone would come and bail their pastor out of jail and say, it was just jealous love. I know that's all it was. It was just jealous love. But any real love has a fire over it. You understand that? Or a fire under it, maybe we could say better. Something that is fueling it. That's why God's wrath comes. Well, the second thing that I want you to see this evening is Israel's cry and God's Savior in verse 9. The first thing that you have to understand underneath this point that we're considering of Israel's cry and God's Savior is that you have to ascertain what is the word in verse 9, and when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, what does the word cried mean? Well, in Hebrew it is zagah. It's one of those ones that has a gnine in it, and so it's got a guttural sound to it. Zagah. You've got to like you're having a stroke. If you're having a stroke, then you're saying the word right. And the concept that comes with this is not the one I think that most people have. Because this word, zakak, will set the tone for the whole book. Now, because of the English, the ideas that are helped along by our own theology, we assume that Israel cried out means Israel repented. I don't want you to presume that the words repent and cry out are equal. Okay? This is something you've got to get. When you read a passage of Scripture and you come to the phrase cried out, if it does not specifically spell out repentance that is tied with it, then it is not a repentant action. Are you hearing this? Everybody's asleep at this point. He's talking about language again. Why did we ever let him take Hebrew? You see, this concept, this false idea, I believe, of the idea of zakak, meaning that Israel repented, leads to this nice and tidy cycle that people have. People use different words to describe it, but typically the idea is disobedience, disaster, repentance, rescue. Disobedience, disaster, repentance, rescue. Like it's almost like you've put the washer on the repeat cycle or something. You know, disobedience, disaster, repentance, rescue. And I used to believe that too, but the further I studied into the word zakak, I think that we make an assumption that cried out means repent, but I want you to do just a quick little jaunt through the scriptures with me. Turn to Exodus chapter 2. And in verse 23, it says in 2:23, "And it came to pass in process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of their bondage, and they zagak, and their cry," that's ashak, "their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage." There's no repentance tied there. They're in distress, right? They're in bondage, they're in distress, they cry out. Turn with me to 1 Samuel, chapter 4, verse 13. "And when he came," this is the messenger that brings the news that Hophni and Phinehas are slain and the ark was taken. "When he came, lo, Eli sat upon a seat by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told it, all the city zakak out." All the city cried out. One page over in my Bible, in chapter 5, verse 10, it says, "Therefore they sent the ark of God to Ekron, and it came to pass as the ark of God came to Ekron, that the Ekronites zakak out." No repentance there. They're crying out. Why are they crying out? Well, they brought the ark to slay us. That's what their thought is. Everybody hates us. That's why they're sending the ark to us. Then we turn into the Psalms in Psalm 107. Verse 13, it says, "Then they cried zakak unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their" what? Their distresses. Here again we see this is not an instance of repentance. Now, the little book of Jonah, back in the clean pages of the Bible, the minor prophets, where nobody ever turns to. Jonah chapter 1, and in verse 5, "Then the mariners were afraid, and zakak every man unto his God." No repentance there. You know what a zagak is? It's almost like an onomatopoeic word. You know what that is? It's a word that sounds like what you're doing. Zagak! They're crying out. They're saying, "We're in trouble." And I think that's what we see consistently happening in the book of Judges. Now, look at Judges, back in Judges chapter 10. There are instances where that can be tied with repentance, but it is always specifically stated. In chapter 10 and verse 10 of Judges, it says, "And the children of Israel zakak unto the Lord." But what do they say? "We have sinned against thee, both because we have forsaken our God and also served Balaam." There's an instance of repentance. Why is it repentant? Because of the words that are attached to it. So you can cry out, and you can cry out in repentance. There are two different things. All this is teaching us that Romans 5:8, "God commendeth his love towards us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." I did not zakak out to God even when I was a sinner. I did not repent out even to God when I was a sinner. You understand the concept that is there, that God's mercy, love, and grace come even if we don't deserve it. God does not send a Savior just because Israel repents, just as he did not send Jesus Christ as a Savior to humanity just because mankind is repentant. Because mankind was not repentant, mankind was in sin, and he sent a Savior anyway. That's the character of our God. He sends them because he is merciful and gracious. So we've got to be careful of a tidy theology that tries to wrap everything up, put a little bow on it, and make it just seem perfect, especially that theology that puts the burden on us for asking God for a Savior. The burden is on, if the plan for this cycle thing is all hinging on this idea of the people of Israel having to repent, then that means that they have to cry out for a Savior before God will send a Savior. But that's not what we see here. What we see here is God brings them low, and then he says, okay, I brought them low enough. I'm going to send a Savior. But what we see going forward is that God sends a Savior because his grace is unbelievable. Isn't that incredible? Well, the third thing that I want you to see is that Israel's oppressor and God's power are both tied hand in hand. And in verse 10, if you put the oppressor next to God's power, what do you see in verse 10? And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel and went out to war, and the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, unto his hand, and his hand prevailed against Cushan-Rishathaim. God's power is nothing compared to the oppressor. Just a little note, here we go again, back down the Hebrew rabbit trail. Just a little note, why does it say Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia? Well, Cushan's first name is Cushan. His second name is Rishathaim. And Rishathaim is in the dual status. Rishak is evil, wicked. Rishathaim is doubly wicked. So he is Cushan, the doubly wicked. But then it says, in the KJV, it says, from Mesopotamia. But I kind of think that if you read it in the Hebrew, it's a little better. It says, so Cushan-Rishathaim, Melech of Aram-Naharaim. You hear the sound? Cushan-Rishathaim, Aram-Naharaim. What is Naharaim? Aram is Syria. What is Naharaim? Naharaim is in the double state as well. So he's Cushan, the man of double wickedness, from Syria, the land of double rivers. So I think there's a play on words here. The doubly wicked comes from the land of the double rivers. Why do I say that? Well, it just shows you that God has a sense of humor. And he allows the Bible to be written with a sense of humor. You know, it's just because we become Christians doesn't mean that we have to lose our sense of humor. Someone who was reading this in Hebrew would say, oh, yeah, an old double wicked from double rivers. That's what his name is. It's almost as if the guy who's writing the book of Judges is casting dispersion or some evil thing upon Cushan's name, saying, look, he's just a nobody from nowhere. But the Spirit of God descends upon Othniel. An old double wicked from double river is destroyed. And that's, to me, a type of what happens when the Spirit of God descends at Christ's baptism. And my wickedness was destroyed. He is able to deliver thee. The final thing that I want you to see is Israel's opportunity in God's gift in verse 11. And the land had rest 40 years, and Othniel the son of Kenaz died. The land receives rest from what? From war and affliction. It's almost as if God is saying, here, guys, this is what you can have. Live under me. Live under my rule. He's trying, remember, this is a covenant nation. This is God's choosing or chosen way of ruling and reigning over his people at this time. And he says to them, you can live underneath my rule and you can receive my blessing. Isn't that the great big meta-narrative of Scripture? God puts Adam and Eve in the garden and he says, here, you can live in my place, you can live under my rule, and you can receive my blessing. Then Adam blew it. Then we get to the book of Judges. God brings the people out of the land of slavery and oppression and brings them into the promised land. And he says, look, guys, you can live in my place. You can live under my rule. And you can receive my blessing. And yet the people blew it. But it's not the end of the story. In Genesis, we see a groom with his bride taken from his wounded side, living in God's paradise. And in Revelation, we see a groom with his bride taken from his wounded side, living in God's paradise. Someday we're going to be removed from the presence of sin, and God's going to say, hey, guess what? You can live in my place. You can live under my rule, and you can receive my blessing. And Christ has made that all possible for us. It's his righteousness, not our righteousness. Well, the first five judges are deliverance figures. With each one of the first five judges, the land will get rest. But then the subsequent judges that come after them, they're known as the minor judges and also the unorthodox judges. And with each one of them, the land no longer receives rest. And then finally, when we get to the end of the book of Judges, we have the shameful end that happens. And the lesson is clear. A people which fails to give wholeheartedness to God can only sink lower and lower. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that it would encourage us and teach us, and that we would rejoice in its truths. What a privilege it is to be in your place this evening. But we look forward, Lord, to the day that we will really be in your place, and we will be under your rule, and we will be receiving your blessing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Dan?